The headlines, the British military says an Israeli-owned ship has come under attack off the coast of Oman. Hundreds of thousands of people in China are put under coronavirus lockdown as the country battles its worst outbreak in months. And Japan expands a coronavirus state of emergency to more areas and extends one already imposed in Tokyo that hosts the Olympics. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, the UK military says an Israeli-owned ship has come under attack off the coast of Oman in the Arabian Sea. According to the British military, the vessel was targeted near Masira Island late on Thursday. It says the attack was not an act of piracy and an investigation is underway. The Israeli company that owns the ship says it was traveling from Tanzania's Dar es Salaam to Fujairah, a port in the UAE. The company said there was no cargo on board the ship at the time of the incident. In recent months, several other Israeli ships have also been targeted in various maritime routes across the world. The Yemeni army says it has managed to liberate two areas in the second phase of the operation dubbed Nasr al-Mubin in the southern province of Al-Baida. An army spokesman said hundreds of Saudi-backed mercenaries and their Takfiri allies were killed or injured during the operation. Yahya Sareh added that the army is seeking to clear remaining areas of Takfiri elements in the province. The army and allied Ansarullah forces launched a massive offensive against the Saudi-led coalition's bases in Baida province 2 days ago, taking control of several strategic points there. The army has intensified its attacks in retaliation for 6 years of Saudi-led war on the country that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis. Israeli forces have violently clashed with Palestinian mourners in the occupied West Bank, injuring dozens of them. The clashes took place near the city of Al-Khalil, also known as Hebron. Israeli forces attacked people attending the funeral of Shokat Khalid, who was shot dead on Thursday. They fired tear gas and rubber bullets against the mourners. Israeli forces also attacked Palestinians after the Friday prayers in the town of Beita, south of Nablus, and some other locations. At least 40 Palestinians were injured in the clashes. A new report says Israeli soldiers continue to kill Palestinian minors with no recourse or accountability. The report by the Defense for Children International Palestine added that the children killed did not pose any threat to the Israeli soldiers. Mona Candela has more in this report.
Palestinians accused Israel of using unjustified deadly force against Palestinian children in the occupied West Bank. In its latest report, Defense for Children International Palestine stated that the Israeli soldiers continue to kill Palestinian children with no recourse or accountability. In its report, DCI Palestine revealed that evidence it has obtained shows children killed didn't pose any threat to the Israeli soldiers at the time of their killing. The group says that Israeli forces used lethal force against Palestinian children in circumstances that may amount to extrajudicial or willful killing.
Killing unarmed minors amounts to war crime and even crime against humanity. Israeli soldiers act in line with shoot-to-kill policy, opening fire to kill Palestinian children. The troopers know their military establishment will hold any of them accountable for killing innocent Palestinians.
On Friday, a 17-year-old Palestinian boy, Mohammed Tamimi, was fatally shot by live ammunition in his back during a peaceful anti-settlement protest that was held in Nabi Saleh town, West Ramallah. Meanwhile, on Monday, a 17-year-old Yusuf Nawaf Mhareb, a resident of the Ramallah area village of Abwin, succumbed to wounds he had sustained a prayer when he was shot in the neck by Israeli forces during a protest against Israel's aggression on the Gaza Strip. Experts say that under international law, the use of lethal force during a protest is allowed only when a direct and lethal threat to life or of serious injury exists. And as usual, Israel continues violating international law, including rules which limit the intentional lethal use of firearms, in particular against children.
Israeli forces have a twofold purpose by targeting Palestinian children. First, they want to intimidate Palestinian children to prevent them from taking part in anti-Israeli activity. And second, to oppress the Palestinians in general, to impose and strengthen the Israeli military control.
Since the beginning of the year, 10 Palestinian minors were killed in the occupied West Bank by Israeli forces using live ammunition. Palestinians accuse Israel of using unjustified force against their children. They even warn that Israeli soldiers will continue killing children in cold blood as long as they won't face inquiry. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
Iran has reported over 24,000 new daily coronavirus infections, taking the total caseload to more than 3.8 million. The health ministry also confirmed some 270 new fatalities for the past day. That brings to more than 90,000 the number of people succumbed to the disease since its outbreak in Iran. According to health officials, over 5,000 COVID patients are currently in intensive care units. Iran has been grappling with a new surge in infections and deaths since the past few weeks. The uptick is largely blamed on the highly contagious Delta strain. 285 cities are also now designated as red. The COVID task force implementing restrictions to curb the spread of the virus. Iran has started vaccinating prisoners all across the country. The move is part of a vaccination program targeting priority groups. As Salman Kujiri reports, the country has set a record of vaccinating over 430,000 people on a single day.
On the occasion of the Eid al-Ghadir, Iran has officially begun vaccinating prisoners across the nation against the COVID-19 virus. Speaking at the vaccination ceremony, Iran's deputy health minister said that in view of the existing capacity and availability of vaccines, all prisoners will receive the first dose of vaccines in the next 10 days.
In view of the existing capacity and availability of vaccines, all prisoners will receive the first dose of vaccines in the next 10 days. Thanks to the proper observation of health protocols by prisoners, the average number of people infected with the virus in prisons has been less than ordinary people.
In the past couple of days, with the imports of foreign-made vaccines and the entry of domestically produced vaccines into the vaccination basket of the country, the pace of vaccination process has increased to the extent that, according to the Iranian health minister, the country has set a record of vaccinating over 430,000 people on a single day.
In the occasion of the auspicious Eid al-Ghadir, we have begun vaccinating all prisoners across the country. To vaccinate all prisoners and those working at prisons, we need over 200,000 doses of vaccines. This amount has already been supplied, and the vaccination process for prisoners will continue as planned. At today's ceremony at Evin Prison, in Tehran, 250 prisoners were among the first to receive the jabs.
Moreover, centers for drive-in vaccination across the country have been established, and they have played a major role in the increase in the daily vaccination rate. Iran is using a combination of locally produced vaccines and imported foreign-made vaccines in its national vaccination program. According to Iranian health officials, the country's homemade coronavirus vaccines develop immunity against the new mutations of the virus.
According to Iran's health ministry, almost 60 million Iranians will be vaccinated against the virus by the end of the current Iranian year in March 2022, using domestically produced and foreign-made vaccines. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
China has placed hundreds of thousands of people under lockdown as the country battles its worst outbreak of the coronavirus pandemic in months. Health officials have registered dozens of new daily infections in the eastern city of Nanjing. The outbreak first started among workers at the city's airport earlier this month. The cluster of infections had reached the capital of Beijing and five provinces by Friday. At least 206 infections across China have been linked to the cluster. The infections have been blamed on the Delta variant, first detected in India. The strain poses a serious challenge to China's zero infection policy. The coronavirus was first detected in the central Chinese city of Wuhan. In late 2019, it then rapidly spread across the world. And Japan has extended a state of emergency to four more regions as COVID cases spike to records amid the Tokyo Olympics. The government has proposed states of emergency in Osaka and three regions near the Olympic host Tokyo through August 31st. It also plans to extend existing states of emergency for Tokyo and Okinawa by the same date. That comes as COVID surges in Japan. On Thursday, new daily cases topped 10,000 for the first time. The authorities blame the surge on highly transmissible Delta variant, denying any link with the Olympics. Delta has also increased infections in the Philippines in recent days. The government now plans a two-week lockdown in the capital, Manila. It will begin on August the 6th. The Philippines has fully restored a key military deal with the United States amid growing tensions In the contested South China Sea, Defense Secretary Delfin Lorenzana announced the decision during a news conference with his American counterpart in Manila. Lorenzana said President Rodrigo Duterte has retracted his earlier decision to terminate the pact. That's known as a visiting forces agreement. It provides rules for the rotation of thousands of U.S. troops in and out of the Philippines for war drills. Last year, President Duterte decided to terminate the pact after the U.S. denied a visa to a senator close to him. Now Washington has welcomed the pact's restoration. The move comes as tensions have been growing in the South China Sea in the past months. The region is a source of dispute between China and several other countries, including the Philippines, over territorial claims by them. Those tensions often escalate as the U.S. sends warships and warplanes to the region. China sees the move as a violation of its sovereignty. It has repeatedly warned the U.S. to stop its military activities. The United States and Russia are trying to walk back from the brink. The two sides have launched a diplomatic effort to try to resolve some of their most serious disputes.
Ties between the United States and Russia are far worse than strained. The two have been on a confrontational path for a very long time. Tensions have been deteriorating over the past years after a series of tit-for-tat actions that have left bilateral diplomatic ties in tatters. Such tit-for-tat actions, like consulate closures or expulsions of diplomats, have made it difficult to even conduct basic bilateral diplomacy. The lack of proper diplomatic contacts between the two rivals has increased the risk of miscalculation that could lead to a potential disaster. Recently, Russia's top diplomat warned that tensions between Washington and Moscow were getting close to a dangerous confrontation. The two sides say they want to prevent any such scenario. This week, diplomats from the U.S. and Russia sat down for talks on strategic stability. The talks in Geneva were arranged in June when U.S. President Joe Biden met his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin. Moscow and Washington have deep differences over a host of issues, including the situation in Ukraine, arms control, human rights, and cybersecurity. Observers believe such differences have their roots in the geopolitical rivalry between the two major nuclear-armed states.
I think that what's happened in the last 20 years under Putin's basic leadership, I think for the last 20 years, has been a resurgence of Russian power, of Russian technology, of the place of Russia in the world. And as a major country, the United States doesn't like that.
Can the ongoing diplomatic effort help reduce tensions and pave the way for cooperation?
There was no breakthrough during the negotiations in Geneva on Wednesday, but Russian and U.S. delegations will reconvene for further talks in September. As the ongoing diplomacy has raised hopes of a reduction in tensions, but the two sides are still engaged in acrimonious exchanges.
The meeting on Wednesday was the first in a series of planned talks aimed at enhancing communication and reduce the possibility of missteps. The delegations were headed by U.S. Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman and the Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Rybakov. The U.S. side called the discussions professional and substantive. The Russians said they were satisfied with the conclusions and that America showed readiness for constructive dialogue. But despite the positive signs, controversial comments by the U.S. president drew condemnation from Moscow. In an address to national intelligence officers, Joe Biden accused Russia of trying to interfere in the 2022 U.S. midterm elections. He warned that an escalation in cyber attacks could lead to war. Biden also said Russia has nuclear weapons and oil wells and nothing else to earn money from. The U.S. president claimed this economic weakness makes Russia even more unpredictable and dangerous. The Russians were quick to respond. The Kremlin said Biden's statements showed America's erroneous understanding of modern Russia. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said Moscow regrets that America is more of an adversary than a partner, despite the Russian government showing political will to normalize ties. Observers believe the latest exchanges further reveal the depth of distrust and deep differences between Washington and Moscow.
Russians have begun to reassert their normal geographic dominance in the area. And in particular, this was true with Ukraine. And, you know, so can you imagine the situation if the Russians had on the Canadian border, you know, an army? We would freak out. Well, the Russians feel the same way about NATO being in the middle of Europe now. And they felt very, very betrayed by the fact that NATO expanded, because they felt they had a deal in the 1980s with Gorbachev that wouldn't happen. And so they're upset about that and have been very clear about that.
Problems that have soured bilateral relations are many, and both sides seem unwilling to back down when it comes to strategic issues. The upcoming talks will probably show whether the two sides are serious enough to resolve their problems.
The Eurozone economy has bounced back from a recession driven by the coronavirus pandemic, but the monetary union is still below the pre-crisis level. Data released by Eurostat showed the economy grew by 2% in the second quarter. Italy and Spain saw the biggest growth after encountering a massive economic crisis. Growth was more moderate in Germany and France, the Eurozone's two largest economies. The 19-nation bloc remains 3% down from its pre-pandemic level after experiencing a double-dip recession in the previous two quarters. Figures released by the EU's Statistics Office also showed inflation in the Eurozone rose faster than expected this month. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the all-compassionate, the all-merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know from our explanation so far of Surah Fath, or Manifest Victory, which God Almighty describes the Prophet's Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca, several Bedouin tribes who claimed to be Muslims but whose hearts were devoid of Islam disobeyed divine commandments and resorted to lame excuses, lies, and hypocrisy for their failure to accompany the faithful, since their main concern was booty and not faith, even though the All-Merciful readily forgives those who repent and reform. We continue from where we left you in our last episode a week ago. And here are ayahs 22 and 23 of Surah Fath.
وَلَوْ قَاتَلَكُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَوَلَّوُا الْأَدْبَارَ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُونَ وَلِيًّا وَلَا نَصِيرًا سُنَّةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا.
If those who disbelieve were to fight you, they will turn their backs. Then they will not find any protector or helper. Allah's precedent, that is your triumph, and the disbeliever's fear of being defeated has passed before, and you will never find any change in Allah's precedent. If you might recall, in our last Friday's explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we said the favors promised by God included the fall of the Israelite fortresses of Khaybar to the Muslims, who succeeded in defeating the plots against Islam, thanks to the remarkable feats of bravery of the Prophet's dearest cousin, son-in-law, and future vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, who also played a prominent role in the peaceful surrender of Mecca to the Muslims. It means, if Muslims are steadfast and firm of faith, they will indeed be rewarded with both the spiritual and material in the world, in addition to the bounties of paradise for the true believers. The ayahs that we recited to you now refer to the rumors spread by the hypocrites that the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca was a sign of the Muslims' weakness. In response, the Almighty informs the Prophet that if the disbelievers from Banu Asad and Banu Ghatfan tribes intend to impose a war on the Muslims, he will cast fear into their heart to make them turn away from the battlefield and flee. It means the polytheist Arabs will be defeated and denigrated and helpless at all times, since they have neither friend nor helper. It is an allusion to the truth that God Almighty is the only true friend and support. Ayah 23 means to say, this has always been the way of Allah, the truth, and the followers of truth triumph over disbelievers, since falsehood disappears before truth, and God Almighty is the best of protectors, as was proven earlier in the battles of Badr and Khandaq, which the pagan Arabs imposed on the Muslims, but were defeated and fled. These ayahs teach us that, number one, whoever denies the one and only God of the universe is deprived of divine help and protection, as is the case with the atheist, the idol worshippers, and all other deviant groups. Number two, victory of truth over falsehood is among the definite divine precedents and requires the firmness of faith by Muslims to materialize it. And number three, divine laws are transcendental, that is, beyond time and place. Hence, they are always fresh and never become outdated. Now let us listen to ayah 24 of the same surah.
وهو الذي كف أيديهم عنكم وأيديكم عنهم ببطن مكة من بعد أن أظفركم عليهم وكان الله بما تعملون بصيرا.
It is he who withheld their hands from you and your hands from them in the valley of Mecca after he had given you victory over them, and Allah sees best what you do. This ayah refers to the truce of Hudaybiyah, which was a manifest victory gained by the Muslims without armed battle and bloodshed, since amongst the people of Mecca there were several monotheists who concealed their faith from the dominant polytheist group of the city. In other words, during the heated discussions at Hudaybiyah before the truce, any incident might have embroiled the pagan Arabs and Muslims into an armed confrontation. On one hand, the Muslims, though unarmed, had pledged to stand together, and in case of a fight, the Prophet could have forced entrance to the Kaaba. On the other hand, the pagan Arabs were prepared to push back the Muslims by any means, including armed confrontation. Thus, Allah restrained both sides from anything that would have resulted in bloodshed. There were two clear gains for the Muslims in the truce, which was a clear victory for Islam. First was preservation of the sanctity of the sacred precincts of the Kaaba that could have been defiled in case of fighting. The second were conditions stipulated in the treaty that foresaw the increase in the number of Muslims. Since Muslims did not shed the blood of any of the Meccans, they were able to perform the pilgrimage the next year. And 2 years later, Mecca surrendered itself without a fight to the Muslims. From this ayah we learned, number one, God, the All-Wise, prevented unnecessary fight, in which case the Muslims would have branded as aggressors. Number two, in case of an armed battle, the glorious gains that the Muslims achieved in the next 2 years would have been impossible. And number three, the truce of Hudaybiyah was thus a manifest victory for the Prophet. Let us now listen to Ayah 25 of Surah Fath as the last Ayah of this week's episode.
هم الذين كفروا وصدوكم عن المسجد الحرام والهدي معكوفا أن يبلغ محله ولولا رجال مؤمنون ونساء مؤمنات لم تعلموهم أن تطؤوهم فتصيبكم منهم معرة بغير علم ليدخل الله في رحمته من يشاء لو تزيلوا لعذبنا الذين كفروا منهم عذابا أليما.
They are the ones who disbelieved and barred you from the sacred mosque and kept the offering from reaching its destination. And were it not for faithful men and faithful women living in Mecca, whom you did not know, we would have given permission for battle, which we did not, lest you should trample them, and thus blame for killing them should fall on you unawares, so that Allah may admit into His mercy whomever He wishes. And had they been separate, we would have surely punished the faithless among them with a painful punishment. This ayah means to say that, though pagan Arabs of Mecca prevented Muslims from entering Masjid al-Haram, and returned the 70 camels brought by the noble prophets as sacrificial animals from the sacrificial place, God Almighty lifted the command of war. Since believing men and women lived in Mecca who concealed their belief out of fear. Had there occurred a battle between Meccan polytheists and Muslims, these monotheists would have been among the victims of war, being killed by their own co-religionists without being aware. The Muslims were thus saved from shedding the blood of believers, thanks to the truce of Hudaybiyah, which not only saved the lives of the believers living amongst the Meccans, but also of those who became Muslims afterwards and served Islam. As is clear, for the safety of the believers living in Mecca amongst the disbelievers, Almighty did not chastise the pagan Arabs, who would have deserved a painful punishment, if not for the believers in their midst. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, at times, peace could be a great victory to the benefit of the Islamic society. Number two, when the enemies avoid fighting, the Muslims should also cease hostilities. Number three, Mecca was not the property of the pagan Arabs, who had no right to prevent the entry of pilgrims. Number four, during armed confrontation, the innocent and the civilians should not be killed. And number five, the enemy should not be given any pretext to tarnish the image of Islam and Muslims.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
I would like to talk about our identity as a Shia of Ali. What does it actually mean? There are many, many sayings from the Imams on this issue. But I would like to share with you one statement from Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, in which he is addressing his son Muhammad al-Hanafiyya. Although it is a conversation between the father and the son, but the fact that it has become a common knowledge, it has been narrated, obviously it was, a conversation which took place in a public space, where others heard about it and they have narrated. This shows that although Ali was talking to Muhammad Hanafiya, but the content was not only for his physical son. He also wanted to include his spiritual children. And this is where, you know, all Shias, in a way, are included in that. Where he says, you know, talks about some of the important issues, where he says, Ya Bunayya, La Sharafa A'la Min Al-Islam. The very first thing, he says, oh my son, if you're looking for honor, sharafa, remember there is nothing more worthier and important than Islam. Islam is a favor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us. And this is actually in the one of the ayat of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he has favored you by raising a prophet from among you. And this is where we see that, you know, it is his minnat and ihsan and his favor on us that he has made us Muslims. And so this is the biggest of sharaf or honor that a person should think of himself or herself. Number two, so all other identities become secondary. We do not totally deny it. We do not totally say they have no value at all. But Islam is the main thing as far as their identity is concerned. وَلَا كَرَمَ أَعْظَمْ مِنَ التَّقْوَى. And there is no greater nobility or perspective in a human life more important than his taqwa, you know, righteousness, this consciousness of being aware of Allah's presence in our life all the time. That is the meaning of taqwa. And so that is what he is considering to be the biggest of karama. This is again a very similar word as sharaf and karam. Karamat and sharafat is almost very close to one another. Then he says, "Wala ma'qila ahraba min al-wara." Then he talks about ma'qil. Basically, we're talking about something which protects you, like a fort or a fortress, you know, which shields you from the enemies. But this is not being used here in the physical sense, because he is saying that there is no stronger fortress for you than a wara. And what is a wara? We talked about this before also, and this has come repeatedly in the sayings of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, referring to their Shias. Wara is actually a higher level, I would say, of taqwa. It means that when a person finds, you know, himself or herself in a gray area. You see, it is a given for a Muslim. When you know it's white and black, you know what to do. There's no questions there. It is in the gray area that we are being tested. That's where the shaitan comes and attacks a Muslim or a mu'min. Because in white and black, things are very obvious and clear. So it is that gray area which is actually what we call the place of ibtila and imtihan. And there, the most important thing is always to make sure that, you know, we exercise precaution. People don't like this. You know, I have been told on my face by some people when I talk about these issues. So why do you want us to go the extra mile? And as I said before, if you're just doing for minimum here, you will get the minimum there. It's not a good bargain. When I say extra mile, you get extra over there. And shaitan is there. He doesn't look at the black and white area. He knows, you know, what is right, what is wrong. He will target me and you in the gray area, shubahat. And this is where we have to say, la ma'qila, there is no stronger fortress for us, ahradu min al-wara, than the sense of, you know, exercising precaution. وَلَا الشَّفِيعُ أَنْجَحُ مِنَ الطَّوْبَةِ. Then Ali says to his son here, and the spiritual sons referring to each one of us here, that there is no intercessor between you and Allah more successful than مِنَ الطَّوْبَةِ. It's interesting, you know, yesterday I was reciting a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen to Kumail, where he separates istighfar from tawbah. He says istighfar is just, you know, confessing, I didn't mistake, oh Allah forgive me for it. Tawbah is actually going back, redressing the problem, making the amends, and making a commitment that I'll not do it again. And this is where he says, you know, there is no better intercession between you and Allah than tawbah. وَلَا لِبَاسَ أَجْمَلُ مِنَ الْعَافِيَةِ. You know, we always make sure we take care of the clothes that we wear. It is part of how we present ourselves in the society, and that's nothing wrong with it. But then Ali says, remember, on a different level, there is another libas. وَلَا لِبَاسَ أَجْمَلُ. There is no garment which is more beautiful than health. Health is more, you know, it protects you, you know, physically. ولا وقاية أمنع من السلامة. And then he talks about again the issue of, you know, safety and security on a social level, that there is nothing more, you know, protection for you and a defense for you than the safety in the society. ولا كنز أغنى من القنون. Then he says, there is nothing more important treasure than قنوع. قنوع من قناعة, which means contentment. To be happy with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us. And he actually repeats that in a different way in this next sentence where he says, وَلَا مَالَ أَضْحَبُ لِلْفَاقَ مِنَ الرُّضَى بِالْقُوتِ. He says, there is no mal given to you which has more ability to get rid of poverty from you than this contentment with what you have. He says, if you what you have and you are content with it, that little that you consider to be a little bit becomes actually a very powerful source of, okay, this is it. I don't need anything else. And then he ends by saying, وَمَنْ اِقْتَصَرَ عَلَى بُلْغَةِ الْكَفَافِ فَقَدْ انْتَظَمَ الرَّاحَ وَتَبَوَّعَ خَفْضَ الدَّعَى. He says, you know, whoever basically lives within his own means, this contentment with her, what he or she has, you know, they have then prepared for themselves, you know, a comfortable life without going into more hardship. And then he relates this to two things. Al-hirsu da'in ila taqahrumi fi dhunub. Remember greed. Contentment is one side. Opposite of that is hirs. And that hirs, you know, which pulls an individual for more and more and more, and when the pull is stronger, then the person doesn't really respect the bounds of what is halal and what is haram. And that is what Ali says, that hirs is the one which pushes you towards committing sins, and the best way to deal with that is as-sabr. To have this strong power within ourselves, which is known as sabr, determination. On, you know, forbearing the situation, having patience in situation, and not giving into the greed. And this is where he says, عَوِّدْ نَفْسَكَ الصَّبْرَ فَنِعْمَ الْخُلْقَ الصَّبْرَ. And therefore, you know, train yourself. عَوِّدْ, you know, عَادَتْ. Train yourself. Make it a habit to learn this power of sabr, because this is the foundation of akhlaq.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Revision of mask guidelines comes amid a surge in COVID cases as Delta variant in the U.S. becomes more prevalent, says Martin Pengley, reporter, in an article published under the heading, CDC advises vaccinated people to wear masks indoors in Delta surge areas. Stay tuned for more. The U.S. top health agency revised its mask guidance recently and now recommends fully vaccinated Americans wear masks indoors in certain places. In a shift from its earlier guidance issued on May 13th, which said vaccinated individuals did not need to wear masks in most indoor settings, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, now advises Americans to wear a mask in public indoor settings with substantial and high transmission. This comes amid a surge in COVID cases as the highly contagious Delta variant has become more prevalent. The recent updated guidelines come 2 months after the CDC revised its mask guidance for vaccinated people. The guidance, which still called for wearing masks in crowded indoor settings like buses, planes, hospitals, prisoners, and homeless shelters, had cleared the way for reopening workplaces and other venues. The CDC now recommends that fully vaccinated people living with vulnerable household members, such as those who are immunocompromised, and children wear masks in indoor public spaces. In addition, the agency recommended everyone in K-12 schools wear masks, including teachers, staff, students, and visitors, regardless of vaccination status, said the CDC director, Dr. Rochelle Walensky, in a press briefing recently. In recent days, I have seen new scientific data from recent outbreak investigations showing that the Delta variant behaves uniquely differently from past strains of the virus that caused COVID-19, Walensky said, referring to scientists' discovery of the Delta strain shedding as actively in breakthrough infections as it does in unvaccinated individuals, despite the rarity of breakthrough cases. For months, COVID cases, deaths, and hospitalizations were falling steadily, but the highly infectious Delta variant of the coronavirus has fueled steep rises in case numbers, particularly among unvaccinated Americans and amid struggles with disinformation and resistance, particularly on the political right. Nobody wants to go backward, but you have to deal with the facts on the ground. And the facts on the ground are that it's a pretty scary time, and there are a lot of vulnerable people, Robert Watcher, chairman of the Department of Medicine at the University of California, San Francisco, told the Washington Post. I think the biggest thing we got wrong was not anticipating that 30% of the country would choose not to be vaccinated. In recent weeks, a growing number of cities and towns across the U.S. have restored indoor masking rules. St. Louis, Savannah, Georgia, and Provincetown, Massachusetts are among the places that reimposed mask mandates this month. More than 162.7 million Americans are vaccinated, or 49% of the population, according to the CDC. California and New York announced recently that they would require all government employees to get the coronavirus vaccine or face weekly COVID-19 testing. And the Department of Veterans Affairs became the first major federal agency to require healthcare workers to receive the shot. In New York City, Mayor Bill de Blasio announced that all municipal workers, including teachers and police officers, will be required to get vaccinated by mid-September or face weekly COVID-19 testing, making the city one of the largest employers in the U.S. to take such an action. Let's be clear about why this is so important. This is about the recovery, de Blasio said. California said it will similarly require proof of vaccination or weekly testing for all state workers and healthcare employees starting next month. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khomeini guided the Iranian nation to determine their own fate. June 4, 2021. The televised speech delivered on June 4, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the 32nd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. Greetings be upon him. The opponents of the Islamic Republic theory, groups hostile to the authority of the people, secular liberals, and religious believers not believing in the people. As for the opponents of the people's authority and democracy, these people too were comprised of two fronts. One front was formed of secular liberals who believed in democracy, but who said that democracy has nothing to do with religion whatsoever. According to that view, it is liberals, technicians, and, as they themselves put it, technocrats, who should get involved in the area of republicanism and democracy. They believed that religious democracy and the Islamic Republic were meaningless, so they did not agree with the republic aspect. And there were another group of people who believed in religion, but who also believed that religious authority did not depend on the people. Who are the people to rule? It is religion which should rule and govern. These were another group. Examples of the latter were witnessed lately in the excessive form of Daesh, who naively thought that they were advocating religious authority, and who did not grant any role to people. The theory of the Islamic Republic complies with the essence of Islam. With reliance on God, with faith in the people, and by benefiting from his deep understanding of religion, Imam stood firm, moving that theory forward and realizing that great accomplishment in society. I should add that this theory is a scholarly outlook which is not based on emotions. That religion should govern and that people should be present in such a government, which could be translated into religious democracy, is something that originates from the heart of Islam. The authority of religion has its origins in the Holy Quran and in Islamic narrations. The Quran has clearly spoken about the authority of religion. If someone denies that, it really shows that they have not deliberated carefully. A holy ayah in Surah Al-Nisa says, "We sent not an apostle, but to be obeyed in accordance with the will of Allah." Chapter 4, verse 64. "We sent prophets so that the people obey them." In what things should they obey prophets? What is the subject of this obedience? There are hundreds of Quranic ayahs which explain this obedience.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.